Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 20, through 27. Last time, we saw Jesus strongly rebuking Peter as Peter was trying to stop Jesus from, think of it, offering himself to the Father as the propitiatory substitutionary atonement for the salvation of the whole world. That is, for the salvation of all of the elect of all time. That's what Peter was trying to stop. Though Peter meant well, and he didn't realize what he was trying to do, did not change the fact that in that moment he was fully on the side of Satan against God. And we saw the reason for Peter's error. It was his pride coupled with his being mindful of the things of men, of the glories of this world. The remedy for Peter and for all of us, since we are often prideful and we are often too mindful of the things of this world, the remedy is to remain humble before God's word, to judge ourselves and all that we think and believe by God's word, and to be mindful of the things of God, to live our lives with an eye for eternity. Right now counts forever. And that we are living for God's glory and not our own. As we do that, beloved, we will be learning the lesson that Jesus instructed Peter in, that, as Calvin called it, very harsh rebuke. Well, in this morning's text, Jesus is expanding that instruction. It's the same theme. Humble yourself before God's word. Keep mindful of the things of God and not of men. But now he applies it to all of the disciples and therefore to all of us. This is what we call the Christian life, that we live by the word of God and that we live mindful of the glory of God and not our own glory. Let's pray as we consider this important doctrine again this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray, Father, as we consider it, especially something that is so antithetical to the natural man, that we would not live for our pleasures, for our joys, for our glory, but that we would live for your glory, even if that meant we had to forsake pleasures, even if that meant we had to allow harm to come to us and even choose it. Father, help us by your Spirit to accept this word this morning. Our natural hearts would never do so. And so give us the grace to embrace the cross that you have for each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. We're only going to focus on verses 24, 25, and 26. We've already done 20 through 23, and Lord willing, we'll do 27 in a future sermon. But we're going to focus on those three verses. But all of these verses are the entire perfect, infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. Give careful attention to it. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the requirement of self-denial. I want you to notice the requirement of self-denial. Clearly in our text, I wanted to emphasize it. Jesus now addresses the whole disciple band that's with him. Remember, he was talking to Peter. Peter pulled him aside. But even when Jesus spoke to Peter, Mark says he looked at the other disciples as he spoke to Peter. But now he's saying to the disciples. And he's saying it in the context of that rebuke to Peter. That Peter had an issue there. He had an issue with pride. He had an issue with living for this world, for the things of men. And now Jesus is going to apply this rebuke to all of his disciples in a teaching moment and teach all of them that what Peter was doing was what all of us can do. And this is the way not to do it. And so I want you to notice that. And notice how Jesus begins. If anyone, this is the universal offer of the gospel. Reformed theology has always taught the universal offer of the gospel. If anyone desires, literally the word is wills, fellow. If anyone wills, the only way to be a Christian and follow Jesus is by your will. No one can compel someone to be a Christian. Christians hate the idea of forcing discipleship on others. That's what Islam does. It forces you to bow the knee. We would never want that because that would be fake. Even if we could get people to, everyone in the country, everyone in the world to profess Jesus as Lord, if they didn't mean it in their hearts, that'd be a lie. We don't want that. You can't be compelled to be a Christian and you can't be kept from being a Christian. No one can keep anyone that wills. If you will to follow Jesus, if it's true, that is by the Spirit of God. No one can stop you. And God Himself has called you to follow Him. Jesus says, if anyone wills to be my disciple, then this is what he must do, right? If anyone wills to come after me, well, come after doesn't mean like following behind him, like you're going to follow traffic home on the parkway, you know. It means to be a disciple, to follow him. Matthew Henry has a great definition of discipleship here. Quote, a disciple of Christ comes after him, listen, as the sheep come after the shepherd. As the servant comes after his master, as the soldiers come after their captain, Matthew Henry says. He is one, the disciple, he is one that aims at the same end that Christ aimed at. What did Christ want? That's what I want if I'm his disciple. The glory of God, Matthew Henry says. Remember, you're mindful of the things of men, Peter, not the things of God. Jesus is mindful of the things of God. That's what we should be mindful of. The glory of God and the glory of heaven. And then Matthew Henry says this. And the disciple is one that walks in the same way that he walked. Right? I don't have the same call that Jesus had, but I have the same way to walk. That is by keeping the commandments, by loving God, by loving my neighbor, by believing in and subjecting myself to the word of God. This is what someone does if he's going to rightly follow Jesus. You've got to be mindful of the things of heaven. Remember, I said to you, last time we looked a little bit of the prosperity gospel, what's been called the health and wealth gospel, right? Which is the opposite of being mindful of the things of heaven. If I'm going to buy into the prosperity gospel, then what I'm most interested in is myself, my wealth, my health. And if the gospel is conducive to that, if worship's conducive to my health and wealth, then I'll do it. But if it, my health or my wealth is at stake, even in the slightest bit, then I'm not going to do that because my wealth and my health really are my real God. This is the self-centered kind of gospel, a self-indulging gospel. It's the very opposite of what Jesus is teaching here in this text. In fact, I went to the dictionary and I looked up all of the self words, little self and hyphen. There's hundreds of them. Many of them are positive in the sense that they are self-exalting. Let me give you a few. To self-justify, to self-gratify, self-absorbed, self-applause, self-help, self-serve, self-esteem, self-obsessed, self-promoting, self-sustaining, self-protecting, self-glorifying, self-pleasing, self-centered, self-enriched, self-reliance, self-indulgence, self-importance, self-worth, self-applause, self-righteous, and a lot more. That's what our world's about. yourself. You know what Jesus says? The most important self you should learn as a Christian, self-denial. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and he must follow me. These are actually three commands in the text. They are overlapping commands. William Hendrickson says, to deny yourself means to renounce the old self, the self as it is apart from regenerating grace, and subjecting oneself to Christ's discipline. Remember, being a disciple is walking in the discipline. Disciple discipline is walking in the discipline of your master. Hendrickson actually says the best commentary on this verse is this, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's what Hendrickson says is self-denial. Self-denial doesn't mean that I try to die or kill myself. It means that I try to die to anything that's sinful, to anything that would draw me away from God. I deny myself in my sort of natural self in this world, myself that doesn't have regard for the things of heaven, for the things of God. I deny myself if it in any way is not according to the word and plan and glory of God that I'm called to, that I'm privileged to have in this world. That's my life. That's your life, to live for the glory of God. And so we deny ourselves. There's really three levels of denial that we can do as human beings. There is, first of all, bodily denial. I want you to think about that. Bodily denial just has to do with the natural urges that we have as creatures and to not allow those things to become sinful in us. So, for example, I get hungry. You guys get hungry. We eat. That's good. Don't not eat. That's bad. Okay? But if you would give yourself to that, if you would allow that desire to just run through you. I don't know if you're like me, but this was funny. When I was a kid, I would get full and I wouldn't want anymore. When I'm an adult now, it's like I never get full. It's like I'm always hungry. And I can eat and make myself sick. And when I start to put on weight, I start to get my acid reflux again and my heartburn. I get it from other things too. But the point is, if I give in to that natural good urge of hunger, which keeps me alive, too much, I sin. I commit the sin of gluttony. So I have to deny that. I can't let that become unloosed in me. And other desires are like that, right? Human beings naturally have sexual desire. And again, that's good. That's from God. But if I just give myself to that, then I commit all sorts of sexual sin. Because sex is only to be within biblical marriage. And so I can't just allow that urge, that natural good desire, without which there would be no human race in about 100 years. Right? That's a good desire from God. But I don't allow it to go outside the bounds of God's word. Right? All those kinds of desires. I desire rest. It's good that I rest. If you don't rest, you will die. If you try to just stay awake, if you were kept awake without sleep, you would die eventually. It wouldn't take long. I think a matter of days, maybe 4 or 5 days, but you would die. Your heart would give out. But again, to give yourself to that desire to rest too much, to just be lazy, to give into the sin of sloth, to not work 6 days. Again, if I give into that bodily desire, that good desire that keeps me alive, if it becomes my God, I sin. So I've got to deny those bodily desires, those bodily urges, right? And not give into them. But there's a second level of denial, and this is the emotional level. This is where I begin to participate responsibly and willfully, right? I can't decide when I get hungry. That happens. It's just an urge. But I can think about my emotions and what makes me feel good, and I can orchestrate it so that I don't have to face the things that I don't like. And I can make myself cater to emotions that feel good all the time, right? I can give in to self-pity, and it's all about me. And all I want to do is moan and weep and get other people to feel bad for me and not really care about, you know, my responsibility towards others, which maybe doesn't feel as good as in the moment, but it's good for me, right? So I have to discipline myself emotionally. We are called to exercise self-control. That especially applies to our emotions. You are not free to just live by whatever you feel. I've quoted before Lukianoff's book, The Coddling of the American Mind, which came out in 2017 and 18. The version I have is 18. And he talks about that. And this is what's happening, he says, on college campuses all across the country. That there's an emotional reasoning that's done. Because people are not willing to face ideas that they disagree with, and they respond emotionally immediately because they claim they're being harmed by these false ideas that they say are false, that threatens their deeply held beliefs, and it's harming them. And so they need safe places and they need trigger warnings. And this is why they have to throw certain conservatives or Christians off campus that are going to come to speak, because that's going to inhibit them from being who they are. This kind of idea. That's to live by your emotions. You know what? It feels bad to hear something that you don't agree with. So what? That's the world. That's reality. We're not all the same. That's the only way we grow. College should be the place where you should be able to engage in dialogue. Originally, it was the university where you would go and engage in ideas that you don't believe are right, but you're going to hear them out. Because this is the sort of safe place to engage in ideas, not the safe place to keep you from ideas. That's the anti-college. But that's what's happened. That's what happens when we give ourselves over to emotions and not deny ourselves. We do not live by our feelings. We live by our minds. This is the second level of denial. The third level is the level at which sin becomes greatest. There's a sense in which I think you can see this, right? That lowest level of sin, to give yourself to bodily urges, you're sort of least involved mentally and willfully. Second level, you're making it happen. The third level, there's no bodily urges at all. Right? Emotion, we still have desires and so forth that come through our emotions that are somewhat natural. It's sort of a mixed bag there, right? You can think of drug addiction or something like that. Sure, at first you start taking it, but then your body gets an actual desire for that. You start to have urges to get high, to get intoxicated, that euphoria feeling, whether it's over-the-counter drugs or alcohol or illegal drugs. So there's a double sort of, you're responsible, but by the same time, your body now craves this thing. In this third category of denial, there's none of that. It's entirely spiritual. There's no urges. There's no bodily need. It's an entirely a spiritual, a willful choice. It's a satanic desire to do the very opposite of deny yourself. What is it? To exalt yourself. To live by pride. To aggrandize yourself. To do the very opposite of what Jesus said. To choose and to pursue your exaltation, your dominance, that people would fear you or love you, to seek your own glory in the world. The highest level of rebellion, where you can't give any excuse to, well, I want, no, this is entirely chosen. It's been said by many theologians that this was the sin of Satan, to want to be as God. And that this was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, to want to be as God, to choose to rebel. This is the highest. By the way, our world does the opposite. Our world says that first level, if you're, you know, you give into sin these bodily urges, that's the worst thing. If you have, you know, given to these emotional sins, well, you know, you're somewhat of a victim. But if you give into the sin of pride and you live for yourself and be all that you can be in this world, you're celebrated in this world. Those are the most exalted leaders. Those are the leaders of the big corporations, of the nations. In fact, it's always those folks that get into leadership. De Tocqueville is big on this in his Democracy in America. He says democracy will always end up with the worst kind of leaders, because the people who desire power and control the most, who live for that, they're the ones who will always pursue leadership. They're the ones who will learn how to manipulate the crowd. And since it's majority vote, they're the ones who will get in. De Tocqueville writes about that. It's very fascinating. You want to know why denominations go liberal? The same thing's true in the church. Who wants the power? Who wants the control? The people who are all about themselves. And every denomination ends up going liberal, and every nation ends up corrupting itself. As the worst kind of people get in leadership, oh, they get things done. But it's for them. For their friends and those people that are like them, they give out, you know, those bribes, as it were. And the best leaders, de Tocqueville says, are those who don't seek it and who don't want it, because they realize the sacrifice that it would be, and that's the way they would conduct themselves. And it's funny, Plato says the same thing with Socrates in the Republic. The one who wouldn't be leader would be the best leader. And in a sense, Jesus says the same thing. He who would be the greatest among you must be the least of all. Must be the servant of all. Beloved, we have to deny ourselves to be a Christian. How do we do that? Secondly, I want you to notice the motivation of life. I want you to notice the motivation of life. How we deny ourselves is by taking up our crosses and following Jesus. That's the second command in the statement. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross, same third person imperative, and let him follow me. Three imperatives in a row. But again, it's not like three exactly, you know, totally different things here. It's three things that describe discipleship. We all get following Jesus, but to follow him, we have to take up our cross. And to take up our cross, we have to deny ourselves. Verse 25 is the reason why. It's the motivation of life. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake. Boy, I wish I had more time to do something with that. For my sake. You realize the arrogance of that if he's less than God? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find his life. You have to be God to say something like that. Jesus is expounding. Remember on verse 21, he said he's going to die. He has to take up his cross. Well, he says here in verse 21, he's going to die. He's going to be killed. But when he says in verse 24, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me, by implication, that can only be true. I can only take up my cross and follow Jesus if he's out in front carrying his cross. Now, he hasn't said he's going to be crucified yet. He won't do that in Matthew until chapter 20. And this is only the second time the word cross has appeared. The first time it appeared back in chapter 10. But Jesus here is explicitly saying that we have to take up these kinds of crosses, but he's going to, by implication, have to be out in front with a cross. Now, Jesus' cross is literal. He really is going to have a real cross. He is going to be literally crucified. But he doesn't mean that for us. I don't know of an exegete who believes that he meant that. If he meant that for us, if the only way to be a disciple is to take up an actual cross and follow him, you can't be saved unless you're crucified. Okay, no one believes that. That means pretty much no one has been saved since the age of Constantine, who outlawed crucifixion as a punishment of death. Jesus doesn't mean you have to literally go to the cross. Everybody gets that, right? He so often speaks figuratively. He talks about things through images. So he's saying that we have to take up a cross in some sense to follow him who's going to take up an actual cross. Matthew Henry says the cross here is put for all sufferings as men or Christians. Think of that. Providential afflictions, persecutions for righteousness' sake. This is still Matthew Henry. Every trouble that befalls us, either for doing well, whenever it's hard to do what's right, or for not doing wrong, whenever it's hard to resist temptation. Matthew Henry says that's a cross. That's a cross. We see the previous use of cross back in chapter 10. The only other time Jesus has mentioned it is in chapter 10 when he was sending out the 12. Remember that first mission, go out and preach? And he says to them, I don't think I've come to bring peace in that occasion. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. From now on, a man will be against those in his own house, a father against his son, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And then he says this in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here's the saying, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, this is back in chapter 10, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He said sort of the same thing back in chapter 10. But what's the cross in chapter 10? Did you catch it? What's the cross? If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. You have to take up your cross and follow me. The cross in that situation would be having unsaved family members and choosing Jesus over them. And if you don't think that's a cross, then you don't know anybody who's had to live with unbelievers in the house sometimes for decades. And I know Christians, some even in this church, who for decades have had an unbelieving spouse. And oftentimes what happens is they become more bitter and more angry and more has shown more animosity towards that Christian spouse because they know full well that Jesus is before them. And they don't understand that. And that's a cross, Jesus is saying. That is a difficult cross to choose to put Jesus before somebody in your family, somebody in your immediate family who resents you doing it and makes it hard for you. That's a difficult thing, but we have to do that. That's one kind of cross. There are so many other kinds of crosses like that. In, maybe at work, you're ridiculed or you're made fun of. Maybe at school, they teach things that are counter to the Word of God. Maybe, as we've been seeing it, in our culture and society, it's becoming more and more idolatrous, more and more anti-Christian. Those are crosses that we might have to bear. Those are crosses that Christians are bearing in this country right now. Beloved, we are not called. We are called to be in the world, not of the world. But that means we're going to have to resist the world. And the world does not want Christ's kingdom to come, and it doesn't like it when it sees his kingdom coming in us. We're going to have to endure the hostility of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is what taking up your cross is. And that's the only way to be a Christian. Jesus is saying, if anyone wills to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up that cross. And you have to follow me. We're the church militant. We're fighting, and we fight by taking up a cross. And we will be in that position until we die. Everybody I see here is in the church militant. Only when you die do you lay down that cross. Then you're the church triumphant. Then you enjoy the triumph that Jesus has accomplished for you. But until then, we have to bear the crosses of this world. We have to bear the crosses of our flesh. We have to bear the crosses of even Satan's resistance and ways of deceiving us and slandering us and accusing us and tempting us in all of those things. And as we do, those are crosses. It's hard to do that. But the denying of ourselves and the taking up of our crosses is necessary. Glorifying God in this fallen world, by definition, means enduring hardship, opposition, injustice, unfairness, slander, libel, animosity, and sometimes even to death. We've all seen the images on TV of Christians killed in Muslim countries because they are Christians. That was their crime. And I think what can happen, beloved, is we can look around and we can see that and we can become worried. And that's when we've got to step back and remember our Reformed theology. All right? Okay, I have these crosses. They're hard. Guess what? Our crosses are fitted for us by God himself. Your cross isn't something that happened to you while God was sleeping and didn't realize that you were really having it rough with the world. That's not the way it comes. God is the one who sovereignly has allowed and even willed the exact cross that you have right now. And what happens is we see other people's crosses. I want to be careful with that because we never really fully see them. We see like the iceberg. We see the tiny little bit on the top. Oh, he's got some kids that are kind of hard to control and he has a tendency towards laziness. Wish I had that cross. You don't see all of the other stuff that comes with that cross and all of the other things that your brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of them have, every single one, difficulties, struggles, ways in which the world and the flesh and the devil are attacking them, and they have to endure it, and you have your cross and you have to endure it. We can't give into that, oh yeah, that person has it easier. You know what? Some crosses are heavier. Some crosses are harder. But God gives those to stronger servants because they can glorify him more. They can take more weight. That's what we do, right? If we're working and we have somebody who's really good at something and who can do it quick, we have him do his share of the work by doing it more, by doing better. If I'm unloading a house, I send my kids out a lot to move people. Who do you put on the end of the couch? The stronger guy, because he can carry it. Guess what? If God really has given you a harder burden, it's because he's doing the work in you. But he gives us these crosses for our good, to sanctify us. This is how we grow like Christ. Matthew Henry says this, quote, every disciple of Christ must take up that which, listen to this, the wise God hath made his cross. There is a wise God who has put you where you are, who has given you the struggles that you have. He's wise and he loves you. And that's why you have that exact cross. Now, get me right. Don't get me wrong. You are allowed to pray, Lord, please take this from me. You're allowed to do that, and sometimes God will. And you are certainly allowed, and you must pray, Lord, help me to carry this. The only way you're able to carry it is by his grace and his power, and he uses your prayers to bring that to you. And you certainly must pray to do that, but you need to recognize, even if he takes away that cross, as long as you live in this world, there has to be a cross for you to carry. There has to be. Because this world is a fallen, sinful world in rebellion against God. And until Christ comes and plants his flag and says, it's all mine now. Not just invisible, but visible. No more rebellion allowed. All the sinners cast in hell. Until that day comes, this world is going to give us crosses. And we have to take them up. It could be inordinate physical or emotional desires that you struggle with that other people don't. It could be urges that you need to fight. It could be that sin that so easily entangles. I don't know what it is, but that cross is how you follow Christ in this world. It's how you glorify him. Jesus is describing the entire life of the disciple. Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. Again, not literally. There have been people, I'm sure you've all seen them, right, guys, who actually carry a cross around a city or something. They'll carry it across the country. I don't even think they think that they have to do that to follow Jesus. They're trying to call attention to Christ and remind people that Jesus died on the cross and so forth. But it's not literal. Your cross is the thing that you have by which you glorify God, either by resisting sin or by obeying. But it's you have to put to death your sinful nature to do it. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the motivation of Jesus. I want you to notice the motivation of Jesus. Again, verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To save your life means, in the first part of the verse, to seek the best thing for yourself in this world. That's what to save your life means. Whoever desires to save his life, I want to get as much as I can with my life. That's saving my life. All right? This is why Peter opposed Jesus in verse 22. You're going to be killed? No, no, no. I'm going to save your life. But that was God's will. And Jesus had to die on the cross. This teaching is absolute folly if you're not a Christian. Do you understand that today? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You mean by trying to have my life, I'm going to lose it? But if I lose my life, that's the way I get it? Beloved, we have life, we find life by having Jesus, not by finding and having our lives. That's how we lose them. We have life, we find life by having Jesus. The motivation of life and the motivation of Jesus have to go together. Hendrickson says the expression, take up his cross, refers to the cross that is suffered, listen to this, because of union with Christ. It's because if you're a Christian, you're united to Christ. That's why you have to have a cross. Because you're united to him in his death, too. You're united with him in his sufferings, too. One follows Christ by trusting in him, by walking in his footsteps, by obeying his commandments. End quote, William Hendrickson. That's how you follow Christ. Trusting in him, walking in his footsteps, obeying his commandments. And his promise is what? That this, by doing this, you'll save your soul, not as the meritorious cause, but by what comes prior. Because this is what discipleship is. The life of the Christian, if you believe in Christ, is denying yourself, is taking up your cross. You're not earning anything by doing that, but you're showing yourself to be a Christian, and only Christians are saved. It's what comes before. The life of discipleship, the life of the Christian, comes before the salvation in heaven of the Christian. Matthew Henry says, quote, all the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ must deny themselves. It is, listen to this, the fundamental law of admission into Christ's school. And the first and great lesson to be learned in this school, to deny ourselves, Matthew Henry says, is both the straight gate and the narrow way. This is how we gain Christ and eternal life, because this is how we live out our faith. It doesn't earn anything. It's what being a believer is. A believer lives for Jesus first. And to live for Jesus first, you deny yourself and you take up your cross. Paul writes, in fact, the New Testament is filled with verses like this, right? Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, for Jesus, to have Jesus, in other words, I have suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as rubbish, Paul says, that I may gain Christ. See how Paul said, I have to deny these things to gain Christ. He doesn't say, I'm going to hold on to these things and I'll still gain Christ. I count them all as rubbish. Jesus must come first. And if he takes these things away, if I have to suffer loss, if I have to suffer death, I will choose these things instead in order to have Jesus. This is what living faith does. It believes in God, and so it obeys God. It loves God and righteousness more than sin and self. The original Geneva Bible, 1599, says, none do more harm to themselves than they that love themselves more than God. Because he who would save his life is going to lose it. And if you love yourself more than God, that's what you'll try to do. Augustine's great work, The City of God, he says there are two cities ultimately. This is what all of life is about. There's the city of God and there's the city of man. And we're either living with the city of God in view and glorifying God, or we're living with the city of man in view and pleasing man. And Augustine said that those two lifestyles are conducted by two loves. Love of God, and you live for the city of God. Love of self, and you live for the city of man. And this is what Jesus is saying. We have to deny ourselves and live for the city of God. Christ is saying to Peter, rather than talk me out of my cross, you better look to your own, because you have one. You have to have one in order to follow Jesus. Matthew Henry, we must take up the cross. We must improve it to some good advantage. Now listen to this. We should not say, this is an evil and I must bear it because I cannot help it. Woe is me, I'm a Christian, it's horrible. Matthew Henry says, no, it's not what we say. Matthew Henry says, we should say this. This is an evil. We don't pretend like crosses are fun. This is an evil and I will bear it because it shall work for my good. We should take up that cross, knowing that it pleases God, knowing that it's for our good. We should take it up as the man who takes up a great challenge, knowing that it's going to be hard and yet zealous to do it, because the accomplishment of it is worthy and noble. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was shameful. Jesus despised that. But he set his face like flint to Jerusalem to glorify his Father by dying on that cross to save us. And so Christ is not asking any of us to do anything that he didn't do, except with a big time difference in the kind of cross. The cross that Christ is asking you, is commanding you to carry, doesn't have a drop of God's wrath in it. And the cross that he carried was nothing but the wrath of God. The cross that Jesus is commanding and calling you to carry, you carry with the Spirit, with God's help, with Christ at your beck and call. When you pray, he says he'll hear you. When Jesus carried and died on the cross, he was forsaken of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He carries it entirely alone. Jesus gives us a cross that's for our perfection, that's for our good, that's preparing for us a weight of glory, that's making us like him. Jesus was already perfect. Jesus was already good. His cross did not in any way make him more like God. That wasn't the purpose of his cross. And beloved, we need to remember this. We deserve the cross. We deserve Jesus' cross. We deserve the actual wrath of God. Christ did not deserve the cross. He didn't even deserve our crosses. He deserved only glory and honor and praise forever and ever. He should have been born in the greatest mansion, the greatest palace. All the world should have worshipped him, and yet he took up the cross. Christ was forsaken of God. He took up this cross so that you and I could have crosses that prepare rewards for us. Our burden, as he says, is easy. And our weight is light because of his death on the cross for us. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, an offer to be refused. I want you to notice an offer to be refused. So we gain our lives by losing them for Jesus. Very few people literally have to, but we do have to die to self in order to have life. Again, not by earning it, but that's what Christians do. The Christian life is a denial of self, is a living for Christ. But verse 26 says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you know that no one ever actually got to do that? No one has ever gained the whole world. In fact, the greatest people, the greatest, most wealthiest, most powerful people have gained only a tiny little portion of the world. I mean, even if you could be the greatest person of our generation, you would gain only a little tiny portion of the world, right? If what we mean by the world is all of creation, all that creation has to offer, all the power, all the pleasure, all the wealth, all the splendor, what if you could have it all? What if you really could have, think of it, all of the joys and delights and pleasures of every age that there has ever been since the creation? What if you could have all of them? What if you could have the adoration and the praise and honor of all the people that have ever lived or ever will live? What if you really could have the whole world? All of it, all the pleasure, all that you wanted, all the honor, all the power, all the wealth, all the prestige of all the ages. What if you got the longest lifespan of any person? What if you lived over 1,000 years, got to enjoy this all that time? But at the end of it, you had to render your soul as payment. And remember, your soul is all that you are. All your thoughts, mind, will, judgment, your soul is you. And you lose that forever. That's a fool's bargain, Jesus is saying. Don't make that exchange. Don't do it. When I was a kid in the 1980s, I had different favorite bands at the time, but my favorite band for the most part in the 80s was Van Halen, especially after Sammy Hagar came to the band in 1985. And they came out with their first album, 5150. And they had a song on that album, The Best of Both Worlds. It was the first song on side two, if you want to know. And when you would play that song, Sammy Hagar sings in that song, I want the best of both worlds, and honey, I know what it's worth. I want the best of both worlds, a little bit of heaven right here on earth. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around to be born again. Just tune in to what this place has got to offer, because we may never be here again. That advice is the exact opposite of our text. Live for this world. You only go around once. Get all that you can. Who knows what happens after you die? So get as much pleasure as you can. What happens if you do that? And then you die. What did any of that pleasure do for you? It's nothing. And now it only heaps up more punishments for you and more torments in hell. Even when I was an unbeliever, I would fast forward that part of the tape. I'd turn it down. Something about that. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around. I realized how blasphemous that was. And anybody who takes that advice is a fool. He has made a foolish bargain. This text has often been pointed out that it is an oxymoron. Trying to save your life loses it. Losing your life gains it. Jesus is not just saying that, well, the virtuous life is the best life, or virtue is its own reward. You find that in moral philosophers. Socrates in Plato's Republic, argues and develops this fantastic argument about how the just man, even if he's treated awful by everyone and misaligned and slandered, he still lives the best life. It's better to be just, Socrates says. You'll see the same kind of thing in Seneca and Cicero and the moral philosophers, that it's better to live by doing what's right, right? Virtue and so forth, the Stoics. But that's not all Jesus is saying here. He's saying that by living in the Christian life, by living for God, it's not just the better life now. There's a reward coming. It's not that virtue is its own reward. Christ is going to reward you. We're not going to do much with it today, but verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward. There will be a reward. What if you're called to die for Christ? He will reward you. That's the incentive. Unless we believe that, beloved, we're not going to be able to live out this text. Where is our hope and confidence that we will, in fact, gain our lives by losing them? How can I believe that? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. And that's the point of all the miracles that he's been doing. The signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds, the cleansing of the lepers, the casting out of demons, the healing of the blind with the word, the raising of dead people. This one, if I believe him, when he says to die for him, I'll have life. Do you see, I have to believe him. I have to believe that he's more powerful than Satan, that he's more powerful than all the pleasures of this world, that he's more powerful than death. I have to believe him to lay down my life for him. You have to believe. And that's why we see him doing all of these powers and all of these things. He will reward you. It's interesting in Matthew 19, we're not there yet, but we're coming. Jesus is going to talk about how hard it is for a rich man to get to heaven, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, and the disciples are all astonished. And Peter at one point says, I love this, but Lord, we've left everything and followed you. So he says this, so what will we have? What's in it for us? Do you know what Jesus says at that point? I want to read you Mark's version of his answer. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. Beloved, Jesus said, this is a good bargain. This is a good deal. You live for me. You really have real faith, living faith. Live for me. And you will have your reward. And it will be greater than you could imagine. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Let his rewards that he will give to you as you deny yourself, let those rewards move you and inspire you to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promise us these great rewards. You want us to think about them because there are real losses in this world, real pain, real suffering. People choose torment when all they would have to do is let go of your name and it would go well for them. Lord, where does that kind of strength come from? Father, we see in your word, it comes from believing that you will make it right, that you will make it good. Do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Father, how could I endure injustice unless I believed that? Unless I believed you will make it right. Lord God, I pray that we would not shy from your promises to punish the wicked, to reward the righteous. These are great incentives that we need as Christians, that we would be willing to turn away from pleasure, that we would be willing even to suffer hardship for the glory of God, for our love of Jesus, and knowing that Jesus our Lord will reward us for it. What a wonderful incentive you've given to us. Lord, help us to believe it and help us to truly be able to live for you more and more each and every day, no matter the cost. For the cost is nothing compared to the reward that you will bring. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.